the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be worshipping with you once again. Lovely to be welcoming new people into our membership here at Belmont. And whether you're here in person or watching us online, it's just going to be a blessing today to be opening God's word together and worshipping him. My name is Paul Cook. I'm one of the leaders here, and I'm going to be continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark. And when Steve contacted me a bit earlier in the year to ask if I was going to be free to speak today, he said, it's on Mark 13, and the email had brackets, challenging. So thank you, Steve, I think, for the challenge of Mark chapter 13. We've just read it together. It is actually the longest single block of Jesus's teaching in the Gospel of Mark. This is what's called a red letter Bible. I don't know if you've got one of those at home or on your phone, but it basically puts the words of Jesus in red and everything else in black. And as you can see, there's a lot of red in Mark chapter 13. There's a lot of Jesus' teaching. This is important stuff. It's not just a kind of an awkward detour on the way to Easter. This is important. And the other thing to say is there's a lot. There's a lot to cover. And I'm not going to do it justice, and I freely admit that from the outset. So what I'd like to do is just recommend to you something that you can go away and have a look at over the next week or so that will tell you more about this passage. This is what I found helpful as I was preparing. This is five talks by a man called Don Carson, who's a Canadian Bible teacher whose work I really like. Good thing about these talks, they're called the Olivet Discourse. That just means the teaching that Jesus gave when he was on the Mount of Olives. The good thing about it is that it comes in five blocks that you can either read if you prefer reading, or you can download it if you prefer to listen to audio files as you're out walking or washing up or whatever it might be. It isn't actually on Mark 13, I've got to say that. It's on the parallel passage, which is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, and then chapter 25 as well. But because Mark 13 and Matthew 24 really are very similar in lots of ways, you can easily transfer what he says about Matthew 24 over to Mark 13. But I would recommend that to you because I'm just going to skate over the surface today, but that's kind of five serious blocks of teaching to help you with it. That chapter that Andrew just read for us then, how do we kind of break it down? How can we make sense of it? Well, there are various ways that people have suggested. I'm just going to share one possible way with you. And it's not necessarily the only way of looking at it. It certainly isn't. But I found it quite helpful. It's the way that Don Carson approaches it. So verses 1 to 4, we've got fairly straightforward the prediction from Jesus, the prophecy that this wonderful temple that they're looking at is going to be destroyed. Then in verses 5 to 13, he gives a kind of an overview of what the world is going to be like between his first coming and his second coming. We're still waiting for Jesus' second coming. It's what Don Carson refers to as the inter-advental period. Advent just means the coming of Christ. That's why we had our Advent series at the end of last year, the comings of the Christ. And in between Jesus' first coming and second coming, there's all kinds of stuff going on. And there's this image in verse 8 of birth pains. And so the suggestion is that all of the stuff there are examples of these different birth pains that precede the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most acute birth pains, as far as God's people, the Jews, were concerned, was, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 under the Roman legions. And that's what Jesus speaks about specifically in verses 14 and 19. And then from verses 20 to 23, he comes back again to this general broad brush picture of the world that we live in. And there are various parallels between those verses 20 to 23 and the verses 5 to 13 section, if you look at it. Then verses 24 to 27, well, that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that's being clearly spoken about. And then finally, verses 28 to 37, we've got some instructions and we've got some parables from Jesus to his followers about how they should be preparing for his return. So that's the big structure, the big picture, if you like, of the chapter. We're not going to go into all of that in any detail, but that's the background against which we're going to be exploring individual passages a bit more carefully. So this is where we start, okay, in Mark chapter 13. The disciples and Jesus are looking at this vision. Now, not literally this vision, because this is a model that recreates what it looked like. But this is the second temple in Jerusalem. It was built or inaugurated in 516 BC. The first temple had been destroyed by the Babylonian armies. This is the second temple that was then rebuilt. And it stayed as the center of the Jewish faith right through until AD 70, when it was completely trashed by the Roman legions. And as they looked at it, the disciples said to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And yeah, looks amazing, doesn't it, in the model? And Jesus says to them, well, yeah, it does look amazing, but actually, it's not going to stay that way for much longer. And if you go to Jerusalem today, this is what you see. We see stones that are not even standing on top of one another. So great was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And you might say, well, what about the Wailing Wall? Isn't that part of it? Well, it is, but it's not the temple itself. It's one of the retaining walls that was built to support the massive structure as a whole. And that bit, that remains there. But the rest of it has been destroyed. And so if we wanted a first application of today's passage, I would say it's this. Let's not be over-investing in temporary temples, whatever those temporary temples might be. This is one, and it's lovely. I love this church building. Hallelujah for those who worked so hard to give us. I mean, this used to be a warehouse. It was an absolute mess. And now we've got this glorious church building. But it's never about the building in and of itself, is it? It's only about the fact that the building enables us to do the mission that God has called us to do in all kinds of different ways. But let's not be over-investing in our religious temples. Let's not be over-investing in our home temples. It's lovely to have a nice home. It's great to be able to welcome people into our homes. But let's not be over-investing in them, or in our jobs, or in our relationships, or anything else that is temporary. We are going to be singing, God willing, after this sermon, a lovely old hymn called Abide With Me. And there's a line in it which says, "Change and decay in all around I see." I think it's a poetic expression of the second law of thermodynamics, for those of you who are scientists. This is true. Change and decay in all around I see. But, oh, thou who changest not, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, abide with me. Don't overinvest in temporary temples. Let's invest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worth it. He is so worth it. And Jesus says, doesn't he, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So let's be storing up our treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth will pass away, he says in the passage we read this morning. Heaven and earth will pass away. Everything in them will pass away. But my words will not pass away, says Jesus. Okay. The disciples, when Jesus says to them, it's all going to be destroyed, not one stone left on another, have two questions for Jesus. And these are they. I'm just quoting here from a slightly different version from the one that we read. This is the New International Version. It's great. I use it most of the time. But sometimes I like a slightly more literal version of the Bible, and that's what the ESV, the English Standard Version, is. And so I'm just quoting from that here because it brings out the point a bit more clearly. First question is, number one, when will these things be? And the second question is, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Okay, let's hop over to the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24. First question, identical. Tell us, when will these things be? Second question in Matthew 24, slightly different. What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And it looks to me as though what Mark has done is he's summed up in this little phrase, all these things, something that Matthew in his version just expands a little bit more fully. Your coming and of the close of the age. But that's what we're going to be talking about. The destruction of the temple, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the close of the age, the world as we know it. And Jesus' answer combines at least four different time frames. So first of all, we've got the time frame that's immediately relevant to the disciples themselves. These are the people that he's talking to. So it's obvious that he's going to be saying something that's relevant to them as individuals. And that's what he does. He tells them what their life personally is going to look like over the next few years. Then he leaps forward about 37 years to the time of the destruction of the Jerusalem temple under the Roman legions, under the general Titus in AD 70. That's the second time frame. Third time frame, well, that's what we've just been talking about as the inter-advental period, the time between the two comings of Christ. That's our period. We're in the third time frame because Jesus hasn't come back yet. And then finally, we've got that future moment. We don't know when it's going to be. At some point when Jesus is going to return. Those are the four time frames. Now, a helpful analogy, I think, for thinking about these different time frames that somebody shared with me a while ago is the view of mountains in the distance. This is actually the view that we had. We were so blessed over the summer. Last summer, we went up to the Lake District with some friends here from Belmont and some people from other cities as well. And we hired together a big house in Keswick because we went to the Keswick Convention, which, if you don't know, is a big Christian festival. Really enjoyable, a great thing to go to, by the way, if you have the opportunity. And this was the amazing view from the back of our house. We saw these wonderful mountains in the background, but it was really hard to work out how far away they were from us, and particularly to work out how the different mountains kind of were related to each other. It's really hard to measure those distances. And I think biblical prophecy is a little bit like that. You're standing in one point in time and you're seeing these things that are in the future from the person who gives the prophecy, and it's hard to work out exactly where those things overlap and where there's a distance and separation. So these different horizons come together in this one passage as they do in other biblical prophecies as well. Let's have a think about our period, shall we? That third time frame in between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, because we're always interested in what our life is going to be like, aren't we? And Jesus tells us. Jesus gives us a broad brush picture of what it's going to be like in the world before he comes back, but after he's returned to the Father in heaven. And these are the things he talks about in verses 5 and 6. He talks about there being false messiahs and there being deception out there. We need to be on the lookout for people who are making false claims about Christian faith. He says there's going to be war. In verse 7, verse 8, he says there's going to be conflict in international relations. And boy, we're seeing that in a big way at the moment, aren't we? Or we're more aware of it because it's monopolizing our media. Actually, it's always happening. There are going to be earthquakes and famines, he says in the second half of verse 8. Again, We see those regularly featuring in our news feeds. Something we don't often see in our secular news feeds is that Christians are going to be on trial for their faith in verse 9. But that's happening all the time in the world in which we live. And if you go to the website of an organization like Open Doors, for example, they'll tell you about brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who are on trial for their faith or have been imprisoned because they're followers of Jesus or are currently being tortured or on death row awaiting execution just because they're followers of Jesus Christ. It has always been this way. We think it's unusual in this country because of our recent experience in the UK. But in fact, it's not unusual in the history of the worldwide church. This is normal. And Jesus says, watch out, this is going to come. Praise God, it's not all bad news. Verse 10 tells us about the importance of worldwide evangelization, doesn't it? The gospel must first be preached to all nations. So thank you, Lord, for all those who are going out and sharing the gospel with the nations. Thank you for Wycliffe Bible translators, who Barbara works for. Thank you for those the organizations like FIBA that are transmitting programs in gospel languages to people who haven't heard the gospel yet that Graham works for. The gospel is being preached around the world. This is a sign that the world is being prepared for the return of Jesus. And then verse 12, we're back to the more negative stuff. Extreme family breakdown and betrayal. And verse 13, you're going to be hated because of me, says Jesus. Now, why does Jesus share all this stuff? Is it to spook us? Is it to panic us? No. It's so that we are prepared. It's so that these things don't surprise us, don't knock us off course, and so that we can keep on trusting him. He refers to them all as being birth pains, doesn't he, in verse 8, or he uses the image of birth pains anyway, in verse 8. And I'm suggesting that all of these things are birth pains of different kinds. Now I've been at two births in my life. You'll be glad to know that I was the father in both cases. It wasn't just a random visit. But birth pains are difficult. I know what you ladies are thinking. What on earth do you know about it? But it is difficult for a bloke because you can't really do very much. You feel pretty hopeless. And you're very conscious that you're responsible for what's happening. So it's an awkward moment, birth pains. But the amazing thing is, at the end of it, God willing, there is just such joy when the baby is delivered. And here's the miracle, that a woman would go through pregnancy more than once. That's the miracle. Knowing what it's like, she'll go and do it again. Why? Because of the new life that is going to be brought into being. And that's what Jesus wants us to be thinking about with this image of birth pains. Yes, this time between his two comings is going to be tough. There are going to be wars. There are going to be rumors of wars, but don't be alarmed. These things have to happen. Yes, you are going to be arrested and put on trial, but don't worry, because you're going to have the Holy Spirit who's standing with you. And I am never going to leave you in those times of trial. And yes, you are going to be hated, but it's okay, because those who stand firm to the end will be saved and will see the glorious new life that the birth pains herald. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Let's go to that end, shall we? Let's move to the time that is still future to us, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. Verse 24, Jesus says, but in those days, following that distress, there's going to be various things that happen, but he's going to come back. And let me just say two things about this verse, because sometimes people look at this verse and they try and work out when Jesus' coming is going to be. First of all, that distress. I'm not sure that it necessarily refers to any one thing in particular, because it could just be referring to that whole period of birth pains that we've just been talking about, which of course includes the terrible acute birth pain of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But the other thing is just that little word following. In English, the word following tends to mean very soon after, doesn't it? Like if you come to a wedding here at Belmont and it says there will be a reception following the ceremony, you're expecting it to be within the next hour or two, aren't you? You're not expecting to have to wait until next week to come back for the reception. Following has that implication of soon. But the actual Greek term that Mark uses is a time-neutral term, if you like. It just means after. It's the Greek word meta, after. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be soon after. It could be a long time after. We don't know. The word that Jesus uses is non-committal in that sense. But what he says is that at some point after this distress will come this amazing time of light and joy and blessing and glory when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Then they will see the Son of Man. That's Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself, picking up on the language of the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, coming in clouds with great power and glory. And it is a light-filled moment. This is it, when we see the Son in all of his glory, shining brilliantly, bringing justice and healing back to his world. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate. But it's only a wonderful thing to contemplate if we have already come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior now. Because at that point, it will be too late. And this is something that Derek, who was our guest speaker a couple of weeks ago, brought out beautifully, I thought, when he was speaking about Mark chapter 11, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he pointed out the fact that Jesus comes on this colt, the foal of a donkey, and he comes to us as our servant Savior, mounted on this donkey. And it's a beautiful image as we think about Palm Sunday next week, God willing, in the liturgical calendar, and all that that means. But Derek made the point, let's make sure that we receive Jesus on a donkey, because the next time we read about Jesus being on a steed, it isn't a donkey. It's Revelation chapter... Oh, it's not there. Revelation chapter 19. And it's a war horse. It's a stallion that he's coming on. It's a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. And then there's all the other imagery that comes. And he's the King of Kings. And he's the Lord of Lords. This is the Jesus who comes back. This is the Jesus that we don't want to meet for the first time. Let's meet him now when he comes to us on the donkey, before he comes to us on the war horse. When's it going to happen? That's what the disciples wanted to know. That's what everybody wants to know. When's it going to happen? And Jesus answers the question wonderfully. He tells us when it's going to happen. He says, about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus says, nobody knows. So we don't need to waste our time calculating when we think it might be. Nobody knows. Jesus, in his humanity, did not know when this time was. Only the Father. So let's focus instead on what we do know. And this is where I want us to finish this morning. We do know that Jesus commands us to be alert. Do you notice that? That we've got in verse 33, be on guard, be alert. They're commands, they're imperatives. These are things he's instructing us to do. And as part of this alertness, he tells us a story, a parable about a man who is going away. Now, this man is Jesus in the parable. He's the one who leaves this world to go and be at the right hand of his Father. After his death, after his resurrection, 40 days after that, we have the ascension. He's at the right hand of the Father. And then a week or so after that, he pours out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He's gone away to be at the right hand of the Father. But here's the thing. He's coming back. He definitely is coming back. But until that day, he has put us in charge. If we're followers of his this morning, he has put us in charge of his house, his church, his family. And he says each person has an assigned task in the household of God. So I wonder, do you know what your assigned task is in the household of God? And if you do know what it is, how are you getting on with it? If you're not sure what the answer to either of those questions is, please come and chat with me or chat with Johnny, anyone on the leadership team, your home group leader, whoever it might be. We'd love to help you think about what your assigned task might be and how we might be able to help you with it. But that's what Jesus says. I've given you a task while I'm away, and I want you to get on with it because I am coming back. You notice that? The owner of the house will come back. He's not away permanently. He's coming back. And so he says, keep watch. Keep watch. In fact, it's so important that he says it twice in these verses. And yes, maybe it's a little bit of those boys at the window excitedly wondering when he's going to come back. But I think there's a bigger picture than this. We keep watch primarily by just doing what he has called us to do and do it faithfully. He says, don't let me find you sleeping when I come back. I've given you tasks. Crack on with them. Do it faithfully. Do it prayerfully. Do it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Do it with each other. But focus on what you've been called to do. In Belmont speak, I want you to be sharing the story and living the life. Sharing the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is part of God's big story in Scripture. And then how our story fits into that big story. We want to be sharing that as widely as we can. And we want to be living the life, putting into practice the way in which Jesus showed his love and his compassion for the world that he was sent to save. That's what we want to be doing, because that's what he's called us to. He is going to come back. So let's be focusing on that as we serve him together as a church family. I'm finished. Let me pray as we just come and prepare our hearts to sing in a minute that lovely song, Abide With Me. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's been preserved down the ages. We thank you that Mark has given us this lovely long block of Jesus' teaching. And we thank you so much for all that Jesus brings to us there. We thank you that he speaks to us between the times of his coming. And we thank you, Jesus, that you tell us not to be afraid. Yes, there's worrying stuff that's going on in the world. Yes, there's scary stuff. Yes, it's right that we pray for peace, that we agonize for our friends and our families who might be caught up in these difficult situations, and for perfect strangers that we know nothing about, other than we feel their pain and their suffering. It's right that we do that. But Lord, we don't want to despair. We don't want to be those who have no hope. We want to be those who lift up our heads, because our redemption is drawing nearer day by day. We want to be those who know that you walk with us through the dark times of life. We want to be those who know that you have promised to be with us and to come back one day. And so, Lord, as we wait for your coming, help us to do it faithfully. Help us to do it with conviction, with patience, with passion, with love, with openness to all that you wish to do in us and through us. And may we glorify you as we share the story and as we live the life in the different situations in which you put us. And prepare us, Lord, prepare our hearts that when Jesus comes as the rider of that mighty white stallion, we will not fear his coming, but we will rejoice in his coming because we have looked for it with all our heart and with all our soul, and we have devoted our lives to serving you. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. We thank you that that is true, and we give you all of our heart and all of our worship now in Jesus' name. Amen.